We're in Acts chapter 21. Chapter 21, beginning in verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Father, we pray and ask for your special touch, that you would open the eyes of our hearts. Lord, that you would soften our hearts if necessary, and that you would enable us to see wondrous things in your word, as the psalmist prayed. So, Father, please do what only you can do in our hearts and in our minds today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So, there was a man who was taking it easy, lying on the grass and looking up at the clouds. He was identifying shapes when he suddenly decided to begin talking to God. "God," he said, "how long is a million years?" Now, to his great surprise, God answered and said, "Well, in my frame of reference, it's about a minute." Feeling pretty good about having a main line to God, the man then asked, "Well, God, how much is $1 million? Again, God answered, "Well, to me, you might say it's kind of like a penny." The man then slyly asked, "God, can I have a penny?" And God said, "Sure, just a minute." Right? Well, in my experience, the Lord regularly shows me that I often do not see things like He does. That I'm often not thinking like He does. Instead, I am frequently playing catch up as it relates to what He is doing in my life and in my ministry, just about everywhere. That is, how He is working is so often a mystery. How He works is so often a mystery to me. Perhaps you can relate to that. Anybody know with precision what God is doing in their lives right this minute? I mean, besides some of the very easy things to say. I mean, He's certainly drawing you to Himself. He's certainly wanting to speak to you and all those sorts of things. But is anybody here confused about what's going on in your life? Wondering, my Lord, what are You doing with me? Well, yeah, we've all been there. And He reveals and reminds me, at the very least, on a regular basis, this about Himself. It's as if He says, Graham, remember Isaiah, remember my word, what I said there, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Right? You feel, you probably, I can see it in your eyes. You know what that's like. Well, though this is definitely true in my life, see, in the process of discipleship, and it is a process, make no doubt about it. Discipleship, following Jesus, is a process that you're in if you've been saved. In this process, in which I'm constantly playing catch up, and He is always showing Himself to be infinitely smarter than I am, He is also constantly proving Himself to be infinitely more good and infinitely more faithful than I can ever imagine. This is reality for those following Jesus. It's something that we constantly have to be reminded of, but this is the reality of living and walking in Christ. The way He works and that He is working is often a complete mystery to us. We can't always put our fingers on precisely what it is that He's doing, and yet He proves to be far more good and far more faithful than we could ever imagine. This truth, and of course personal experience with it, helps when we're in the midst of something we do not understand. Those situations that are hard, that are gritty, that are really real, that are difficult and stressful. What's that? To remember that He really is wise and He really is good. The wisdom that God has is infinite. And the goodness that He expresses towards us, there is no end to it. Well, this is demonstrated in John chapter 12, which is where I'd like to start this morning before we jump into Acts 21. At John chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 20 through 27 just real quickly. We're going to see how this relates to Paul in just a minute, but you need to know some of the background as to what's going on here in the book of John. This is Jesus' last week of life here in chapter 12. He has entered into His last week of life. On Sunday was the triumphal entry, that last week of His life. He came into Jerusalem, said, I am the Messiah. He came in riding on a donkey, and everybody, except for the religious leaders, of course, but everybody pretty much in the town were happy to see Him. Right? They were waving palm branches and saying, Hosanna to the King of Israel. I mean, he says, literally, here I am. It is me. I am the King of Israel. A very good and incredible day happening there. In fact, the Pharisees are upset about it. The religious leaders are disappointed about it and tell Jesus, hey, tell your people to quiet down. Tell them to shut their mouths. And Jesus responded with, if I tell them to be quiet, even the rocks are going to cry out. Why? Because the King had come to town, to His town, Jerusalem. So that happens on Sunday. Which, interestingly, by the end of the week, he's going to end up on a cross. Get the irony of that. He comes into town and everybody's happy to see him. But by the end of the week, everybody's crying out, "Away with him, crucify him." What happened? Well, one thing that happened was that on Monday of that week, he cleansed the temple. He came into the temple, he turned over the tables of the money changers, right? He let a lot of the animals go, and some of the doves that were there, the pigeons that were there for the sacrifices. He caused a real disturbance and said, "This house, my house, is to be a house of prayer for all nations. And you've made it a den of robbers." Right? He came into the temple and essentially got his finger out and went, "You," to the religious leaders and everybody that was there, "you've made this place a den of thieves, my house." What's he saying there? "This is my place. And you've desecrated it with what you're doing here." Well, this, on that Monday, secured for himself that by the end of the week, he would most certainly be on a cross paying for the sins of his people. Make no doubt about it. He did that on purpose. I mean, he was offended by what was going on in the temple, but his actions were no accident. He did it on purpose. For a lack of better words, he picked a fight with them, making certain that by the end of the week, he would be on a cross paying for the sins of his people. He did it on purpose. And that is very good news, friends. If you're here and you don't know the Lord, you need to know this. Jesus went head first to the cross for you. He made certain that he would end up there to die for the sins of his people. In other words, he made certain that he'd be running after you and running after the spot where he would be judged in your place for your sins. And that is an incredible reality. Well, whatever the case may be concerning that and you and your relationship with him, here in this story, he is met by a few Greeks, or actually his disciples are met by some Greeks, Gentiles, who were there in Jerusalem worshiping God. They were probably God-fearers. And this conversation that Jesus has with his disciples takes place sometime after he's cleansed the temple. Okay, I kind of think that it was still that Monday, personally, that he has this conversation, and he says some really important things. Take a look at it with me, beginning in verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Now, I just want you to note a few things here. First and foremost is that this is his hour. Right? This is something that I told you, I think, last time when I started in John, that this theme goes through the Gospel of John, and it's this theme of his hour. And it's mentioned over and over again. He does not get arrested. Why? Because it wasn't his hour yet. He does not get stoned yet. Why? Because it was not his hour yet. Okay? But now Jesus comes to his last week and probably on that Monday says, now is the hour. And what is he saying? He's saying, by the end of the week, I'm going to be on the cross. I'm going to be glorified there. Interesting that the cross would be connected with his glory, right? We would normally connect that to his resurrection, and certainly his resurrection is a part of that, most definitely. But when the Gospel of John talks about the glory of Jesus, it is most often talking about what he does on the cross. Anyway, now is the hour for the Son of Man himself to be glorified. Also note that he's troubled. He is troubled. He is troubled, but knows that the cross is the reason for his coming. You see that in verse 27? Now is my soul troubled. Why is he troubled? Well, because what it is that he's about to take upon himself is so incredibly heavy. The sins of his people, the sins of the world put upon him so that he could take the wrath of God from them. This is something that the Son of God has never experienced before, and he's come for the sole purpose of taking it on himself so that he might stand in their place condemned and make it so that they go free. Yeah, his soul is troubled because what he's going to experience on the cross, just think about it. You've read the gospel, I'm certain of it. Right? You read the gospel of Matthew, you read the gospel of Mark, it says that from the cross he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He really was forsaken on the cross because he became the very thing he hates and the very thing that God hates. He became sin, as 2 Corinthians tells us. He became sin. He was forsaken so that you don't ever have to be forsaken. He was forsaken in your place so that you never will be forsaken if you belong to him. Incredible. But notice this last thing. He illustrates this mystery, this mysterious reality of belonging to and following him. Take a look at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. What? Yeah, in fact, the one loving his life is destroying it, is what it says here. The one loving his life. What does that mean? Does it mean having a good... No, it doesn't mean having a good time. It means having your grip so tight on the world that it's all you can think of. All you can think of is your own comfort. All you can think of is your own prosperity. All you can think of is how you might better yourself in this world right now. The person who is consumed with all of that, what Jesus says here is, you are destroying yourself. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Does that mean we have to hate and be miserable in this world? No, that's not what it means. It means that if it means that you're just so consumed with the world that you can't take your eyes off of it, it's just what you drink, it's what you eat, it's what you think 24/7, if that's you, you're destroying yourself. He says, the one hating his life, it doesn't mean that you can't enjoy the good things that are in this world. It just means that you cannot hold on to it or trust in those things for your ultimate well-being, for your ultimate purpose. Right? The one hating his life keeps it for eternal life. And if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. An incredible mystery here. What he's saying is that those belonging to and following him lose their franchise in this world. They do. They give it up willingly. Why do they give it up willingly? Why do Christians give up their grip on this world willingly? Because Jesus is the better treasure. The kingdom is the better treasure, right? The one who finds the kingdom out in the field is willing to sell everything to buy that field because of that treasure. What's illustrated there is that Jesus and the kingdom far surpass anything that you could experience or like about this world. He is the treasure. That's why Christians are willing to give up their rights, so to speak, in this world. They give up their franchise in this world, but they have assurance of eternal life. They have the promise of His perfect leading and personal presence in this life while He brings them to Himself in glory. Look at that. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, that means then, but it also means where he will be. Where I am, there will my servant be also. That means wherever his servant is, he is leading him, he is with him, but he is also bringing that person to him in glory where Jesus is right now, bringing him to himself. And then the last thing here is quite remarkable, because he says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so what that means is that the person serving him has the highest honor from the highest court in the universe. From the highest court, the highest person in all the universe. Now you consider these things. These things are huge. If you take Jesus seriously, what it is that he's saying here, these things are gargantuan and radical and huge. Right? As Christians, if these things are true, it ought to radically change how you're seeing your life right now. No matter how difficult the thing is that you're experiencing right now, if this is true about Jesus and what it is that he's saying is going on in your life, my goodness, this is remarkable. This is incredible. You and I can't wrap our heads around this totally and completely, but if you take him seriously, you got to know that even though you can't wrap your mind around it, it is far better and is going to make whatever suffering you're experiencing right now seem like a drop in the bucket compared to what you experience in eternity. Well, it's this sort of perspective, these facts that must have energized and comforted Paul. Right? He took Jesus at his word. He really believed Jesus' words. And so it must have ministered to Paul. They must have energized Paul as he ministered in far-off regions of the world. But certainly when he came to Jerusalem around 57 AD, and that's what it is, close to what it is in Acts chapter 21. 57 AD, he was there for Pentecost. And he's there delivering a financial gift from the Gentile churches to the Jewish saints there. But you see, Paul, you could turn to Acts 21 now. Paul, he would have needed some solid theology, some solid comforting theology to put his weight down upon. Because what he's about to experience in Jerusalem has the potential of disorienting his entire outlook on serving and following Jesus. It really does. What he experiences in Jerusalem is terribly difficult. He was being led out of the fire pan, right? Last week we saw that he had all sorts of Christians saying, "Don't go, don't go, don't go." The Spirit is saying that trouble is ahead. Why would you want to go head first into that? Paul says, "Why are you breaking my heart? I'm I'm ready to be bound in Jerusalem. I'm ready to die for the Lord Jesus. He knew that the Spirit was leading him there, but he was being led out of the fire pan and into the fire for the sake of Jesus, so that Jesus would be glorified and magnified through his life. And so I'd just like to point out four things real quick. Four things, three of which would have perhaps have been perplexing, but then one which would have been real comforting for Paul. And the first thing I want you to just take note of is that he comes to a church in Jerusalem, and it's a church that is struggling with the gospel of grace. It's a church struggling with the gospel of grace. Look at this. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James. He's the head, I want to say hog of the trough, but that's probably not a right thing to say considering he's Jewish. So he's in charge, right? It looks as though he's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. So this is good. Paul's report to the Jerusalem leadership. I love this because here's Paul who enters with his friends, his non-kosher Gentile buddies, right? All smelling like shellfish, probably. You couldn't eat shellfish if you're Jewish, right? But they're coming from Caesarea, so they've been, you know, having seafood and all that good stuff there. But they smell like shellfish, and they smell like ham and bacon. Right? All to deliver a gift from the Gentile churches to them. And then he begins his report. You note that Paul put a magnifying glass on how great a work the Lord had done. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. He put the magnifying glass on the Lord and not on himself. Friends, just a freebie real quick. It is always by the grace of God that there is any fruit in ministry. Paul knew this. It's always by the grace of God that there be any fruit in ministry and any individual growth in Christ. It is always by the grace of God that any of that happens. Thus, there's no room for boasting, and Paul certainly wasn't boasting here. But look at this. They're a church struggling with grace. Because in verse 20, it says, "And when they heard it, they glorified God." Or literally, they were glorifying God. In other words, they heard this and they genuinely burst out in praise to God because of what was going on, or what had gone on through Paul's ministry. The Lord had been working miraculously, and the Gentiles were receiving the grace of Christ and receiving him by faith, being saved. And so they glory in that. Yet, as we read this, and actually this is really evident in the original language, as we read this, it's almost in the same breath. It's just a run-on sentence in the original. It's almost in the same breath that the leadership then began making Paul aware of a very difficult issue that was now facing them with him in town. Now, the good news was that the gospel had also been working among the Jewish population in Jerusalem, and the church there had grown exponentially. They say, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. It's incredible. God has been doing a great work here too. All these Jewish men and women coming to Jesus and being born again. It's wonderful. Look at the thousands that have come to Christ." And then it says, "And they are zealous for the law." There should be an "and." And they are zealous for the law. Oh, you see how many thousands there are. And they're zealous for the law of Moses. Now, this is where the troubling news begins, because they mention that these believers are zealous for the law of Moses. And I can't help wonder if when Paul heard them say this, his heart sunk. Why? Well, are they saying, and I suppose this is possible, are they saying that you would not believe just how into the Word they are? They're Psalm 1 type of people, right? Blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord night and day. They're like a tree planted by a stream that's caught, their leaves aren't withering. I mean, it's just amazing. They're just so into the Scriptures. Well, they were certainly into the Scriptures, but I don't think that's what it is that's being said here. And it's because of what follows. They're zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. In other words, to say that they are zealous for the law most likely means that though they were redeemed by Jesus, they were devoted to Moses. Which potentially meant that the majority were missing the overall significance of the fulfillment of the law in Jesus and God's great grace given to them in Him. Now, we need to not be too judgmental of them. Right? They are living in a very interesting time, in a transitional period. Okay, this is difficult for us to understand, but they were living in a time when Israeli nationalism was on the rise, and the temple was still standing, and the Christian believers, though they were Jewish, they still participated in Jewish customs, and all of that actually is fine. All of that is actually fine, but to be so devoted, to be so zealous for the law that they hear what it is being told them about Paul. And they immediately, and the church's response is, oh goodness, Paul is in town. This is going to cause trouble with our friends, with our believing friends who are so zealous for the law because of what they've been told about Paul. So this may, just for your consideration, this may point us in the direction of there was a major discipleship fail here on the part of the Jerusalem church. Why? Did they emphasize the fulfillment of the law in Christ? Did they emphasize the great reality of the new covenant that was purchased by Christ? Did they emphasize the grace of God through Christ alone? If I'd been Paul and I'd heard this come out of their mouths, they're zealous for the law. If I'd been Paul, I might have asked James, what's going on here? I mean, do you remember the words that Peter spoke 10 years? I mean, in fact, Paul knows that they remember the words. 10 years ago from this time, there was a council in Jerusalem where they dealt with some issues concerning whether or not Gentiles should be circumcised, become Jewish, in order to be saved. And the decision was made after Peter had said, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. At that point in the meeting, it was settled. Peter and at that meeting stood up and said, what are you doing? You're trying to put a yoke on these Gentile believers that we couldn't even carry. We couldn't even deal with that weight. No. We believe this, that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so if I'd been Paul, I would have said, have you not been teaching them this? Haven't you been emphasizing this reality for them? That they are free from the law of Moses, that they don't have to be underneath its weight, that they ought to be zealous for Christ, not for Moses. Well, since God was saving people by grace, Jewish believers were not under the law in the same way any longer. They were under a blood-bought, new and better covenant, yet I think understandably they struggled with that awesome reality. They struggled to apprehend, to understand that reality because of this transition period of time that they were in. That doesn't, in my mind, that does not release the Church of Jerusalem from the responsibility of teaching them the right things. And we're going to get a little more into that in just a moment. But they're living in a very interesting time. So, he came to a church that was struggling with the gospel of grace. That might have been a little perplexing to Paul. The second thing is that there's a precarious situation, and along with a misguided solution. They have been told about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. So this zealotry had made things tense. See, the wrongly directed zealotry made things difficult for the church, especially considering what the zealots had been, quote, told concerning Paul. And now that he was in town, inevitably they would notice. Right? And when it says that they were told, or when these zealous believers were told things about Paul, do not think to yourself that these were just mere unfortunate rumors. No, the word literally is catechized, which is the word from, we get the word catechism from that, and it just means instructed. So get the sense. These folks had been instructed, taught, that Paul was teaching these things to apostatize from Moses, to not circumcise, don't be Jewish anymore, essentially. But this again makes me wonder something. So they inform Paul what it is that's going on. These people have been told these things. They've been instructed concerning these things about you, Paul. We know it's not true. But they've been told, they've been taught, they've been listening to these other teachers on the internet that are saying these things about you. It makes me wonder, did the Jerusalem leadership ever defend Paul? Did the Jerusalem leadership ever defend Paul and his ministry? Did James ever take the time to mention that he gave Paul his right hand of fellowship along with the apostles Peter and John? Like Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 2. Whatever the case may be, it is evident that the leadership in Jerusalem are concerned about how this group of zealous believers will respond to Paul being in town. Are they concerned for Paul? Or are they concerned for themselves? You see, being a pastor, dealing with people, you know, it's a fine line sometimes, right? You don't want to be a people pleaser. You want to be the one who's telling the truth, right? You want to be telling the people truth and bringing them to Jesus. But at the same time, you don't want to go out of your way to make anybody mad. You don't want to go out of your way to offend somebody. Right? And it's a fine line. It's difficult sometimes. Poor James. Right? Imagine James and the elders in this situation. All these Jewish believers zealous for the law. Right? Paul's in town and they're convinced that Paul's doing this thing out there among the Jews who live among the Gentiles. Right? This has potential of causing something really explosive and hard for the church leaders there in Jerusalem. So the proposed solution for this problem? While you're here, Paul, we're just going to need you to act a little more Jewish, all right? We need you to act a little more Jewish. Right? And so we've got these four men. They're underneath a Nazarite vow. And if you want to know more about that, read about it in Numbers chapter 6. The nutshell is that this vow is a separation from things. They don't cut their hair. They don't eat grapes. They don't drink wine or have anything to do with any of that. And it's usually for about 30 days that they do this. And so what they suggest is that, hey, you pay their expenses. Well, what sort of expenses do these people have, right? They're going to be separated for about 30 days and they're already underneath this vow. They must be near the end of their vow. And so they say, tell you what, Paul, pay for their sacrifices. Pay for their thing, right? And once you do this pious action, purify yourself along with them, but then once you do this pious thing, well then they will see that you really are Jewish like us. That what they're being told isn't true. So what would they have to do? Well, Paul would have to buy two lambs and a ram, along with a basket of unleavened bread, so that could be offered, that they might be able to, at the end of their vow, then cut their hair. Think about it. Two lambs and a ram, please. Okay, it's not as though Paul was coming to the drive-in window of McDonald's after he'd taken a look at the dollar menu, okay, to then buy something for his friends. No, he came to the counter and said, two lambs and a ram, please, along with some unleavened bread. This was a very expensive thing, and for four people. Once they see this action, Paul, well, then they will know that you stand in solidarity with us. Now, I say this is a misguided solution, because why wouldn't the Jerusalem leadership want to instead stand up, defend, and stand in solidarity with Paul, who is an ex-Pharisee who's also preaching the fulfillment of the law in Christ? Why don't they want to stand with him in this? It seems to me, and this is just my own conclusion, you can decide for yourself, but it seems to me that they are more concerned with keeping up appearances for the sake of not offending and keeping the peace. They're more concerned about keeping peace. But this also begs another question, because you read next, then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. This is Paul. This is Paul. This is the author of Romans. This is the author of Galatians. And he has already written those books. While he was in Corinth, before he came to Jerusalem, he wrote the book of Romans saying, Rome, you Christians in Rome, I'm coming your direction. After I go to Jerusalem, I'm coming to you. Now, if you read the book of Romans, it is clear what the gospel is. In fact, that's what the book of Romans is all about. It's all about being free from the law and having liberty and freedom in Christ. And Galatians, a book that he wrote near the time that this Jerusalem council happened, 10 years ago, before this time that we're looking at, that was all about liberty in Christ and not being underneath the law. And so, why does Paul agree to this? Why does he go along with this solution? Number one, a humble submission to spiritual authority. In this case, he is willing to submit himself to spiritual authority and humble himself. But then number two, probably the one that's driving number one, he has a genuine love for his Jewish brethren. Okay, like I just said, he wrote Romans while he was in Corinth before he came to Jerusalem. And so if you want to get an idea of where his heart is at concerning the Jewish nation, concerning Israel, you ought to go there and see what it is that he says. Because in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, he says this, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He has a huge heart for the people of Israel. He loves his Jewish brethren so much that he is willing to have his salvation, if it were possible, taken away from him, if only they would come to Christ. When he says this, he is not speaking in a hyperbole. He is saying the truth about how he feels about the situation, about them. Then he says, I would that I'd be damned if it meant that they'd come to Christ. Incredible. So Paul was willing to do whatever agreed with the gospel to be a witness. And what this meant was that he was willing to submit to what he ultimately did not need to in order to lead others to Jesus. He was willing to submit himself to what he did not need to in order to lead those that he loved to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Friends, Paul was willing to set aside the liberty that he had just so he might win a few souls from those who weren't experiencing the same sort of liberty. I wonder how many of us are willing to do that. I wonder how many of us are willing to set aside the liberty that we have so that we might be a light and a witness to those who are not experiencing the liberty, the freedom, the forgiveness that we have. Now, because I've gone long, we're going to stop there. So Paul had this perplexing thing going on, a precarious situation with a misguided solution, and he came to a church that was struggling with the gospel of grace. Actually, I'm going to breeze through the next two and just not say anything about it too much. Okay. Number three, he came to a rabid religious nation bent on killing the good news. He came to a rabid religious nation bent on killing the good news. Right? These Jewish people Jewish men from Asia recognized Paul. Why? Because Paul had been in Ephesus for 3 years. They knew who Paul was. And so they're in Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. They say, that's that guy. That's that guy. And so they throw accusations. He's the one. He's the one who's been speaking against the people. In other words, speaking against Israel. And he's the one who's speaking against the law. The law of Moses. And he's the one who is speaking against this place, the temple. In other words, they feed the masses misinformation in order to manipulate the religious Jews so that they might cause harm to Paul. The final false straw was this, that he supposedly brought a Gentile into the inner temple courts. The temple had three courts, had a Gentile court, had a women court. The women of Israel could go into this part. On the very outside, of course, were the Gentiles. The next was the women, and then the court closest was the court of Israel, where all the men could go, closest to where the ministry was happening in the temple. And what they accuse Paul of is taking Trophimus and his Gentile friends into that court where they were not supposed to be. In fact, on the temple grounds, and they found, archaeology has found this to be true, there were signs that said, enter at your own risk, your blood's on your own head if you come in here as a Gentile. You come in here as a Gentile, we'll kill you. And so they were not supposed to be here. There was a very serious charge being brought against Paul. And of course Paul didn't do it. It was misinformation. They assumed that this was true because they saw Trophimus with him in Jerusalem. But it is interesting, isn't it? I mean, religion does not like Jesus. Religion isn't nice to Jesus. Religion is bent on putting out the fire of the gospel if possible. Why? Because the gospel is hot. Because the gospel is uncomfortable. Because the gospel is absolute. But most of all, the gospel is totally of God's grace. It is free. And religion doesn't like that. People who are religious do not like that fact. Why? Because it hits their pride. It hits, and if you're thinking rightly about it, it does hit us in our pride bone. Why? Because it tells us you can't do anything to ultimately reach the Lord. No, He reaches down to you. You don't reach up to Him. And every other religion on earth other than Christianity teaches that. You do your best to reach up to God. The wonderful thing, but the offensive thing, is that our faith teaches that no, God had to reach down to us. Because we couldn't do it ourselves. And religion doesn't like that. So he came to a rabid religious nation bent on killing the good news. And that could have been pretty disorienting for him. But the last thing he learns is that there is a sovereign and good Lord who controls the ultimate outcome. He gets rescued. He gets rescued. And how does he get rescued? Well, the irony is thick here, because for all intents and purposes, Paul is rescued by the enemy. He's rescued by the Gentiles. He's rescued by Rome from the Jewish mob. Where were the Jewish Christian believers? Whoa, look at the time, gotta go. I have a lamb in the oven. But Paul knew it was coming, right? The Holy Spirit had equipped him. The Spirit had strengthened him for this moment. And it was a moment designed just for Paul. But that does not make it easy. That does not make it easy. Nevertheless, where Paul was, Jesus was right there with him. John chapter 12, verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Paul had and could release himself to the good shepherd who had led him to this place, kept him from final harm, and had plans for Paul beyond this, in order that Paul might continue to be a faithful witness, because it was the good shepherd who also heard those hate-filled words, away with him. Away with him. He could trust the good shepherd who also heard those words, away with him. The good shepherd willingly gave himself. Jesus willingly gave himself and was carried away to the cross for your sins, that you may have life in Him. that you may never be forsaken, that you may never be condemned. And so if you don't know Him, if you have not received Jesus, my friend, why not? Start talking to Him right now. The freedom that you desire, the purpose that you want, is not found in this world. It is not found here, and He's calling you, so come to Him. Peter says this of Jesus, that He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in this body, in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Come to Him. He took the price for your sin on Himself. Christian friend, if you're feeling like, if you're a follower of Jesus and you're feeling as though you have been abandoned, imagine how Paul might have felt in this situation. There wasn't anybody there with him, really. They'll be with him later after this, but he was left alone. He was defenseless. If you're feeling abandoned, know that He is with you. Jesus is with you. You feel as though the church has let you down? That may be true, that may not be true, I don't know. But I do know this, if the church has let you down, Jesus is with you. If you feel like the church has abandoned you, Jesus is with you. Look to Jesus. And know that He is with you, leading you to Himself, and that He may be trusted with all of your circumstances, no matter what they are. He's a good shepherd. God's a good father. One thing I'd like to ask you, though, is this. How would you be characterized as a believer, if you're a believer? All right, we read earlier that these believers were zealous for the law. What are you zealous for? You zealous for a political party? You zealous for a hobby? Are you zealous for the nation? For a sports team? Are you zealous for church? Are you zealous for kids and grandkids? Are you zealous for physical fitness? You know I'm not. But you get my point, right? We can be zealous for all sorts of different things in this world, but if that's how we're characterized, we're missing the mark. We should be zealous for Jesus Christ. Would that we'd be characterized as individuals and as a gathering of believers who are zealous to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, be a people who emphasize the gospel of grace. Emphasize the gospel of grace, finding your stability there in Christ as you continue to grow into His likeness. As you continue to grow in His likeness for your own final joy and for the good of those who surround you right now. Won't you stand? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are so good to us, so gracious, so kind. Father, we have experienced that You truly are slow to anger, that You're abounding in mercy, that You forgive sins. And so we thank You. We give You all honor and glory, knowing, Lord, that you really are the one who is worthy of it all. So we bless you in the name of Jesus. We rely upon you for our standing with you. We thank you that it is by grace. We ask, Lord, that you would enable us to be fervent and zealous concerning our relationship with you and you alone. Lord, being at church is such a wonderful thing. Being part of a church gathering where we have people that are like-minded along with us who love you is wonderful. But Lord, we can depend on one another on a level. But ultimately, Lord, we must depend upon you. For Lord, you are the only one who never lets anybody down. So we thank you for being our good shepherd. We pray, Lord, that you would lead and guide us as we go from this place. That you would work in us and through us in order to be a light to those around us. That others may know the great liberty and freedom that we have in you to just love you and enjoy you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.